Morning, Bethel Baptist. One of the promises that came from the very lips of Jesus to his disciples is found in John chapter 15, verse 20, which goes like this. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. This promise of persecution is painted in the commission that Jesus gave to his disciples to be witnesses on his behalf. At the beginning of Acts, Jesus told his apostles, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Acts 1, verse 8. The word witness in the original language sounds like martyrs. The word martyr is used to describe an individual who loses their life for the sake of Christ. Now, our witnessing of Jesus is going to lead us into great suffering for Jesus. Witnessing about Jesus is glorious, but it comes with challenges along the way. And so one thing to keep in mind is the promise that Jesus left for his people when he said, "Behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." And that's our motivation for doing whatever it takes to make Christ known. Now, last time we were in the book of Acts, we pondered the diaconate passage together in the preceding verses of chapter 6. Chapter 6 represents something of a transition point in the life of this church community, because thus far, all the witnessing has been done by the apostles, but now we see a man named Stephen entering the picture as a minister newly ordained by the apostles. Stephen is among the seven chosen men who is introduced in verse 5 as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. He was on fire for the Lord. And the whole congregation was pleased with him, along the other seven men who were suited to carry out the mission of the church. And then verse 7 continues to say, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So in this morning's passage, we encounter the life of Stephen when he began his gospel ministry. As we look at this text, I want to encourage you this morning to stand firm in the truth of Scripture, because it is worth it. Stand firm in the truth of Scripture because it is worth it. 3 points to help us walk through this text together. First, we see Stephen was met with a dispute. And then regarding that dispute, Stephen firmly and confidently responded with a defense of the truth. And that defense ultimately led to his death. So dispute, defense, and death. Notice first, dispute. Stephen was a man identified to be a good servant, the ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was displaying his new identity in Christ. The text tells us in verse 8 that he was full of grace and power. Previously, he was described as a man full of the Spirit and of wisdom in verse 3, and full of faith and the Holy Spirit in verse 5. The Spirit's work in the life of Stephen is mentioned several times in this passage. This is a great reminder for us that anything we do for the sake of Christ and his church should not be done in reliance on our own power, but by relying on the power of the Spirit. This implication was evidenced in Stephen's life because he was performing great wonders and signs. But something happened. Something arose when Stephen was speaking. The passage declares to us that some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, of the Cyrenians, of the Alexandrians, of the Cilicia and Asia, could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So they disputed with him. Something we always need to be very much aware of is that not everyone will respond to the truth of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul articulated this in verse 18 when he said, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." This set of people heard Stephen speak, but what he was saying was folly to them. They were hearing words from one ear and it was coming out the other. They had no interest whatsoever. They disputed with Stephen, which led them to arrange a plot against them. Now, something to see in verses 11 to 13 regarding this plot is the four S's. In verse 11, S number one, they secretly instigated men against them. Verse 12, S number two, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him. Now, verse 12, again, S number 3, they seized him and brought him before the council. Verse 13, S number 4, they set up false witnesses against him. They raised nothing but accusations against Stephen. Listen, this group had only one goal. They had one goal of doing whatever it took to attack Stephen. See, during their secret instigation, they said, "We've heard him. We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Again, in verses 13 and 14, when they set up false witnesses against him, they said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the custom that Moses delivered to us." Sounds very pharisaical. See, in verses 3 of chapter 6, the chosen seven were filled with wisdom and the Spirit. And Stephen, being one of the chosen, demonstrated this quality quite effectively to the fact that his hostile listeners resisted the truth. They were inadequate in their arguments. So they began to stir up accusations. They ambushed Stephen and dragged him before the Sanhedrin, disputing with him in front of everyone. They gathered false witnesses to accuse him of blasphemy. They raised charges by saying that he was speaking blasphemy against God and Moses, that he was speaking blasphemy against the temple and the law. In Mark chapter 14, Jesus faced a similar situation to Stephen. Jesus said in verse 58 of Mark chapter 14 that he will destroy the temple that's made with hand, and in 3 days he will build another not made with hands. So these people who disputed with Stephen were certainly and intentionally twisting the proclamation of Stephen's words. The charges were likely a garbled interpretation of what Stephen was saying. But Stephen, I love this, did not back down. He stood firm in the truth of Scripture with boldness, knowing that the power of Jesus Christ was with him the entire time, because his face, verse 15, was like the face of an angel when everyone was looking at him. What does this face like an angel even mean? Well, you might recall in Exodus chapter 34, verse 29, when Moses descended from Mount Sinai with his face shining because he's been talking with God. What about Jesus when his face was shining like the sun when he was transfigured at the Mount of Transfiguration? Stephen's face becoming like the face of an angel is a description of highlighting those who have been with God and God with them. The Spirit of Christ was with Stephen, and Stephen stood firm of what he believed about Jesus. Church, the grace, faith, wisdom, and the power that Stephen had reflected and displayed the character and the attributes of Christ. And so when we are full of grace and wisdom and faith and the power of the Spirit, we are freed from self-reliance. The reason Stephen was full of grace and power was because God filled him with his grace and power. He was full of faith and the Holy Spirit because God filled him with faith and the Holy Spirit to stand firm in the truth of Scripture. And so he believed that God was with him. God always provides the necessary strength and boldness we need. He empowers us always along the way, as we seek to proclaim the truth, even in the midst of dispute and accusation. And so what this means for us is we should continually trust God as we seek to walk by faith. It means that we should continually trust Him to work for us and through us. We serve a God who is always with us. That's who He is. Emmanuel, God with us. What happened to Stephen when he began his ministry? He faced a dispute with these men. which ultimately led him to firmly and confidently respond with a defense of the truth. So, second point is Stephen's defense. Now, chapter 7, this section, as we see it, is a long narrative. Chapter 7 is the longest sermon in the book of Acts. It is a defense in which Stephen was proving that he was not the one extending blasphemy, but they were. He was showing them that they have a history of completely rejecting deliverers from God. Not only that, but they also have a track record of replacing God with idols. So the high priest asked Stephen straight up, "Are these things so?" The high priest, with no hesitation, invited Stephen to explain himself while they were in the middle of disputing with him. In his response, Stephen gave them the Old Testament overview. Verse 2 says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." From the outset of this his defense, Stephen began by emphasizing that God of glory appeared to Abraham before he came into the promised land. God told Abraham to get out of the country from his relatives when he was in Mesopotamia. And God promised that he would show him the land. Stephen explained that Abraham did not immediately go to Canaan. He settled in Haran, and he did not leave his relatives right away. His father came with him in Haran. God did not take his promises away, even when Abraham obeyed partially. And so the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham did not continue until Abraham left Haran and his father behind and went to the place where God had told him to go. Abraham was promised both the land and the descendants. And all he had to do was to trust God for the fulfillment of these promises. Stephen pointed out that a relationship with God is based on faith and not on any outward evidence. And so he continued, verse 9. "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had brought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. Stephen, in this case, said Joseph did not need to go to the temple to be close to God. Instead, God was with him the entire time, especially in his afflictions. Great thing to keep in mind, because back in verse 2, God was with Abraham. And God was also with Joseph. God is always with his people, even during hardships. Stephen brought up the story of Joseph because he was beloved by God, which caused his brothers to reject him. He was the one whom God used as a savior for them, and they threw him into a pit. But he was raised and sold off into the Gentiles in Egypt. And while he was there, he became a king. And the famine arose in the land, and due to that famine, this king, Joseph, whom they rejected, ended up becoming a savior to them so that all the people might come into him and live. They rejected Joseph, and so indeed they rejected God. Verse 17 continues, "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." See, Moses was mighty in words and deeds. Jesus was mighty in words and deeds. Stephen, mighty in words and deeds. Verse 23. "When he, Moses, was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. And the text tells us they did not understand. God was working a glorious salvation right in front of them. But the people were full of total ignorance. Moses was favored by God from birth and preserved as a child. He was one of the old covenant mediators between God and the people. Moses was also a type of Christ, but when Moses was offered to deliver Israel, verse 35, chapter 7, they rejected him. Israel completely denied him. They denied that he had no right to be a ruler and a judge over them. So, verse 39, they refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And their hearts, they turned to Egypt. In their hearts, they turned to Egypt. Stephen's defense was so crystal clear. He was basically telling them that they had rejected Christ, who is like Moses, yet greater than Moses. They had denied him as their better ruler and judge. Stephen was telling them that God is greater. He showed himself in Mesopotamia. God was with Abraham. He was with Joseph through his affliction. He was with Moses from his birth to the burning bush and throughout all of his life. And he was working salvation through them, but Israel has a complete history of rejecting their deliverers. They have complete history of denying the salvation of God. Abraham was pointing forward. Moses was pointing forward. Jacob was pointing forward. But what did they do? They rejected them and replaced them with idols. Verse 40, they asked Aaron, the brother of Moses, make us gods who will go before us. And for this Moses who led us from the land of Egypt, listen to this. We do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf, a golden calf, in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch, the star of your God, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Stephen was quoting Amos 5 here to identify that Israel worshiped other gods instead of worshiping the true living God. They made images for themselves as their own gods. Again, Stephen is telling them that there is a trending history here about this. He continues in verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nation that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in the houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? The point here is this. The presence of the tabernacle and the temple did not keep the people from rejecting God and his special deliverers. Stephen directly pointed out the idolatry of the temple. They tried to confine God within the temple made by man. And so the idea of quoting Isaiah 66 is to say that God is way too big to fit in any temple made by human hands. At this point, they could have responded like the crowd who heard Peter's sermon in Acts 2 by saying, what shall we do? But instead, that's not what they did. They actually did the opposite. That's why Stephen rebuked them here in verses 51 to 53. Oh, you stiff-necked people. uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. What they did then in rejection is what you're doing now. And so please answer me. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Tell me about that. I can probably imagine them raging with anger at this point. Perhaps even some kind of whispering going on. Stephen's defense was to highlight that what they were doing happened before. It's not news to me. They rejected God then. They're rejecting God now. They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him and completely rejected his commands. Israel has a long pattern of rejecting God and choosing idols. They heard the truth, but did not repent. What did they do instead? They were enraged. And that led them to kill Stephen. So point number three, Stephen's death. Look at verse 54. They were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed upon heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said these things, he fell asleep. Stephen's sermon was a straight rebuke to the council. The council grew angry with him. They were enraged, and they gnashed their teeth at him. They did this because Stephen's defense resonated with them. And for that reason, they could not let that slide. They could not dismiss Stephen just like that. Instead of them submitting to the Holy Spirit, they reacted with rage, and the text literally said that they shut their ears off. So they planned to cast him out of the city and to stone him to death. But I love what we see in this last section. This is a glorious ending, even when it seems sad. Stephen was facing death, but the Lord Jesus Christ was standing ready to receive him. It's very interesting that he saw a vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It's interesting because we know Jesus to be sitting down at the right hand of God the Father. But here, he was standing up. He was standing up. You know what this means? Jesus stood up to give Stephen a standing ovation. He stood up to assure that though they disputed with him and punished him here on earth, he found favor with God and he was rewarded in heaven. Stephen's life ended with a complete trust in God, believing that Jesus was with him to the very end. Stephen died crying out to the Lord twice. You see that? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Oh, God answered that. He was received. Again, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. God also answered that by touching the heart of a man who agreed for him to be stoned, which we'll see in the next couple weeks. But Stephen did not die condemning these people. He died loving them by praying for them. Just like Jesus died praying for us at the cross, remember? Luke 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Friends, this glorious truth of Scripture is awesome. It's awesome. Even when some might rise to dispute with us. It's awesome. Even when some might reject us and accuse us of various kinds of blasphemy. That's why we must stand firm in the truth of Scripture because it is worth it. It is worth it because we have Christ with us. We have his power available to us. And we know that when we suffer for the sake of Christ, which is in various places might lead to persecution or martyrs, we long with our brothers and sisters, we long for the day when Christ will receive us. This life is just for a moment. We long for the day when Christ will say, well done, good and faithful servant. We long for a day when Christ will stand and receive us to himself. The gospel mission is worth everything because Christ is with us. We shall see him on the other side. He's coming again. The fact that he rose from the dead and he is seated at the right hand of God, one day, even in the midst of dispute, even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of rejection, your labor is not in vain. Christ sees the work of his people in the proclamation of exalting his name. Let's always remember him. We'll remember him even now. That's what this sacred communion table represents. The blood and the body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pastor Chris will come and lead us in just a moment, but let me pray before he comes. Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are always with us. We thank you that when you are with us, we trust that you are, nothing can be against us. By the power of your Spirit, enable us to stand firm in the truth of your Holy Scripture, because it is worth it. We can't wait that day when you will stand and receive us to yourself. Just like you received Stephen, we know that you will receive us. Lord, we cannot wait to be with you in glory. Build your church, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.